care to have open that passage that we read earlier in Numbers chapter 20. Just a quick reminder, in the light of the fact that the old covenant is ended, it is finished, it is obsolete, as the writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews 8 verse 13, some people have the impression that therefore the whole of the Old Testament is now without any value at all, and that we can do without it. And so some people therefore don't bother reading the Old Testament. This is foolish for a number of reasons. One is because the scriptures tell us that all scripture, including the Old Testament, is inspired by God and is profitable for a number of things. And so therefore we should read it. Paul commended Timothy because he had been taught the scriptures from his youth, by which was primarily meant the Old Testament, because when Timothy was young, the New Testament had yet to be written. It is also foolish because as you read through the New Testament, there are numerous references back into the Old Testament. And if you do not know the Old Testament, then you will not understand the New Testament references. Perhaps one of the clearest examples to this is in Matthew 24, where Jesus talks about the stars falling from heaven and the moon ceasing to shine, and people think, oh, well, that must still be sometime in the future because that's never happened in the whole of human history. But you can only say that if you have not read the Old Testament, where these phrases appear numerous times and they refer in a symbolic way to the fall of great nations or of great cities. And so when Jesus uses these terms to speak of Jerusalem, he's not saying that this is something that is yet to happen in the future because the stars haven't yet fallen from the heavens. No, rather he's saying that when Jerusalem did fall in AD 70, this was a great catastrophe. And he uses the Old Testament language to describe it. So if we're going to understand the Bible at all, if we're going to understand the New Testament, then we must read the Old Testament. Because there are all these references all the way through the New Testament to the Old, and we will not have any understanding of it if we ignore the Old Testament. Now, we have mentioned numerous times about the way in which people today view God, and the way in which they view, especially, God as he has revealed himself in the Old Testament. And many people make the statement that they prefer the God of the New Testament to the God of the Old Testament because, they say, the God of the Old Testament is a God of wrath and fury, whereas the God of the New Testament is a God of love. Well, we've already seen and shown that this is a display of either total dishonesty and wickedness or of complete ignorance. Nobody who reads the Old Testament can say that the God of the Old Testament is not a God of love. Remember, we've looked at Jonah, and God sends a message of judgment upon Nineveh by Jonah. But the Ninevites repent, and so God does not pour out his judgment upon them. And Jonah is angry, he wants Nineveh destroyed. And Jonah says to God, see, this is why I didn't want to go, because I knew that you were a God of grace, and if they repented, you would spare them. We can read in the Old Testament about God's love for Israel, though Israel goes and plays the harlot with other gods and with the surrounding nations, yet nonetheless, God still shows mercy and loving kindness towards them. We read about that especially in the book of Hosea, where Hosea is told to go and marry a prostitute, and she is to be an illustration to the people of what the nation has done to God. But it also shows that God's long-suffering and love towards them is not unending. And if they persist in their unbelief, if they persistently avoid God, go away from God, follow other gods, which of course are no gods, then he will cast them off. And we read in Hosea about two sons that Hosea had. One was called Not My People, indicating that Israel was no longer going to be the people of God. And instead God would turn to the Gentiles. Well, this modern view of God is extremely common. And they would dismiss all ideas of God being an angry God as being ancient or primitive. They would say, oh, people in the past believed that. But of course, we're more enlightened. Well, they say, well, people in far off, distant lands, remote islands, someone living in the middle of a jungle who has had no contact with civilization, they might believe that. They might build an idol and bow down to it and offer sacrifices to it in order to placate the anger of God. But these are primitive, ignorant people. These people are not thinking right. When they are better educated, like we are, we know better and we know that God is not like that. And so therefore all these things are foolish. No, God is a God of love. God would not hurt a fly. God would not punish anybody. And so what happens? People hear these people saying this, and they believe what they are told. They believe that God will not punish them. And so they say to themselves, well, if that is the case, I can sin, and I can get away with it. So if I want to murder people, and I discover that murder is fun and I want to carry on doing it, I have no fear that one day God will catch me and punish me for my crimes. The state might catch me, but all the state will do is put me into prison and then they'll feed me. I won't have to work anymore. This will be a very pleasant life. Most enjoyable, just means I won't be able to go out. But I'll have all my needs cared for. This sounds very pleasant. That's not punishment. Someone wants to have 17 wives. Well, God won't mind. The state might object and call me a polygamist, but, well, okay, I won't actually marry them in the legal sense. And God won't punish me because God's a God of love. And so I can do all manner of abominable things. The most dreadful things that a human being can imagine. I can do them all. And God, because he's a God of love, will not punish me. Rubbish, people say. Of course, that's not what will happen. It isn't. Well, when I read my newspaper, when I watch the news, when I listen to the radio, as I walk around the world, I see that this is exactly what is happening. And it's because people have denied the truth about God. It's because they have rejected the Old Testament and they have selectively read the New Testament. Because as is very easy to show, and we're going to show that, the New Testament teaches that God is just the same in the New Testament, is just the same now as he was in the Old Testament. When someone says they prefer the God of the New Testament to the Old, they are just displaying their ignorance or their wickedness. But let's see what the Old Testament has to say about God. And obviously we are not being exhaustive, we're just looking at one Old Testament passage. And it's this passage that we read in Numbers chapter 20. Israel is wandering in the wilderness. They are nearing the end of their wanderings. They have arrived at the southern end of the land of Canaan. And we read later on in this chapter from verse 14 onwards that they are wanting to travel through the land of Edom. Edom being the descendants of Esau. Esau, the brother of Jacob. And you'll remember that Jacob was renamed by God Israel. And that's why We read here, thus says your brother Israel. They were closely related. And they were going to pass through Edom, the plan was, up the right-hand side, the eastern side of the Dead Sea and then the River Jordan, and then cross into the Promised Land. So that was the plan. Anyway, this is where they got to. They were at the southern end of the Promised Land. And when they got there, first thing we read in the chapter, Miriam, Moses' sister, died. And then the people gathered together and complained there was no water. Now, this was not the first time that they had complained that there was a lack of water. They had complained before, and God had provided for them. They had complained about the food, and God had given them food. They complained that the food was boring, so that God gave them quails. Every time they complained about the provisions that God had made, God, instead of wiping them out, as he would have been totally justified in doing, God provided for them. And once again, we read here that they complained about the lack of water. They were complaining, oh, wouldn't it be better to be back in Egypt? Now, all those who were complaining were people who would have been the young ones, the children, when they left Egypt. Because God had promised that all those who rebelled against him when they first arrived at the Promised Land, and who said, oh no, we'd rather go back to Egypt than face up against these giants. God says, right, because you didn't believe me, you lot, all those of adult age, will not enter into the Promised Land. You will die in the wilderness. And so they then wandered in the wilderness for 40 years until that generation died. And when the last of them had died, then they entered the Promised Land. So these people now were the ones who were children when they had left Egypt. But still they remembered Egypt, and still they harked back to Egypt, and oh, we long for the pomegranates, the grain, the figs, the vine, and the water. There's no water to drink. And instead of thinking back to their immediate history and saying, well, the last time we lacked water, God provided it for us, what do? They do what sinners always do. They forget God's gracious provision, and they complain. And they complain at anyone who happens to be near at hand. So they complain to Moses, and they complain to Aaron. You're our leaders, it's your fault. Instead of coming to them and saying, the last time we needed water, you asked God and God provided. Will you ask God again? No, they don't do that. They just moan and complain. This shows the godliness, or rather the lack of godliness, of the people of Israel at this point. So God, so Moses goes to God, he goes to the entrance of the tent of meeting, and calls upon God, and God speaks and says in verse 8 of Numbers 20, take the staff and assemble the congregation, you and Aaron your brother, and tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water. So you shall bring water out of the rock for them to get for them and give drink to the congregation and their cattle. So, what does Moses do? Well, this is what Moses should have done. He should have called upon everybody and said, right, assemble here by this rock. I want you all to see what's going to happen. This is what God has commanded me to do. He should have turned to the rock and said, rock, give up your water. And then the water would have gushed from the rock, and everybody would have said, it's a miracle, God has done this. Isn't God good? But is that what Moses did? Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock and said to them, hear now, you rebels, shall we, hang on, who's going to be doing this? Shall we bring water for you out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his staff twice. And water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank and their livestock. Moses, first of all, didn't say it's God who's doing this. He said, we, Aaron and I, And secondly, he didn't speak to the rock and tell the rock what to do. He hit the rock. And so what's the impression that the people of Israel get? This wasn't God that did this. This was Moses did this. And somehow Moses knew there was water there, and if Moses hit the rock, it would break through into a cavern behind which was full of water. And so isn't Moses clever to know how to do this? And so instead of God being glorified, Moses was glorified. But it was because of God that this had happened. Is this not so common of the way of the world today? That individuals and groups are more than happy to take all the credit upon themselves when things are done. And yet, in fact, they should not give the credit to the person or to the organization, but they should give glory to God. Yesterday, you might have been listening to it or watching it on the television, the third day of the Open Golf Championship, and the weather was absolutely atrocious up in Muirfield, that's to the east of Edinburgh. It wasn't too wonderful in Glasgow, where I was yesterday morning. I was trying to take some photographs of Glasgow Cathedral, because George Whitfield preached a number of sermons just outside in the courtyard of Glasgow Cathedral in 1741. And I've taken these to illustrate the book that I'm writing about the man. And the publishers, the editor of the series of the books, one of which I'm working on, he has sent a message to all the other authors of this series saying, now that summer is upon us and we will have plenty of sun and blue skies, now is the time to go and take the outside photographs that you need. So I parked the car, and I got out of the car and I looked at the sky, and drops of rain fell into my eyes. And I started to get wet. And I thought, well, it's bright, but it's cloudy, and it's miserable. But that was nothing compared to Muirfield, where there was driving rain. Like stair rods, horizontal, gale force winds. You can tell how bad it was when the greatest golfer in the world, instead of being at the top, is halfway down. Or was it 10 under par for the day? Not very good. It's not very likely he's going to win this afternoon. And the commentators kept saying, the weather forecasters never said it was going to be like this. And so one of the weather forecasters, giving this morning's forecast, said, it's always the same. Whenever the weather's bad, and especially if it was not foreseen, the weathermen get the blame. But no doubt, down on the south coast, where they had blazing sunshine all day yesterday, doubtless they will not be saying, oh, weren't the weathermen clever to get it right? It's all because of them. Thanks be to the weathermen. So they only get the blame when it's bad. They're never blamed when it's good. And it's the same with God. When things go well, when someone is good at something, no one says, well, thank God that God has blessed this person in this way. No, they always say how wonderful he is. But if something goes bad, if something goes wrong, people will turn to God and say, God, why have you done this? Why have you allowed this to happen? Surely you have heard people complaining about God and saying, why did God allow 6 million Jews to be killed during the war? As if the people who killed them had no responsibility for the act at all. Why blame God for the activities of people? Oh, God could have stopped them. Yes, and God could stop you sinning as well, but you would complain. The moment God stopped you sinning, you'd complain and say, I want to do this, you leave me alone. You can't have it both ways. If you want to sin, then you must have the freedom to sin, and God has given you that freedom. Not because he wants you to sin, but because he has given you moral freedom. You can choose. And people who choose to kill, whether one person on a large scale, they choose to kill. Don't blame God. Do blame God when things go well, because he is the one who gives us life. He is the one who gives us breath. He is the one who gives us everything. And what Moses did here was to take away from God's grace, mercy and power, and to be made out, possibly unwittingly, but this is what he did, he made out that getting the water from the rock was all because of Moses. And so the people would say, "Thank you, Moses," instead of "Thank you, God." And with a nation, with a people like Israel, who was so forgetful, who was so wicked, who was so ungrateful to God, Moses was merely confirming them in their unbelief, instead of showing up their unbelief. Which is why immediately we read, "The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them." A severe punishment came upon Moses and Aaron. For 40 years they had been wandering in the wilderness. They had been the godly, the remnant, the godly remnant amongst the people. They had not rebelled against God in those 40 years. They were the ones who continued to represent God of the people. And doubtless they were looking forward to entering the land that God had promised to them. And doubtless they were thinking to themselves, "We were ready to go in the first time. And now the second time we will go in and we will receive what God has promised." But they were to be disappointed. We read later on in the chapter about the death of Aaron at the end of the chapter. And all Israel wept for 30 days over the death of Aaron. And at the end of Deuteronomy, we read about the death of Moses before either of them could enter into the promised land. Moses was allowed to see it, but he was not allowed to enter it. So this punishment fell upon him. When there is sin, there is punishment. Now there are varieties of sins and varieties of punishments, and some punishments are deferred. God does not always punish instantly, because he is gracious. If God punished us instantly, then the moment we sinned, we'd all die and we would be in hell, being punished for those sins. So we immediately see that God is gracious in deferring punishment. But we need to remember that God does punish. And sometimes it is not so much punishment as discipline. For the sake of everybody else, God had to discipline Moses and to demonstrate to the people that God is not a God to be trifled with. When God says something, God means what he says, and he expects to be obeyed. We have another example of this a bit later on in 1 Samuel chapter 15. God speaks to Samuel, and Samuel passes on God's message to Saul, the king. "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both men and women, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." So off Saul goes and he attacks the Amalekites and he kills them all except for the king. And he kills all the animals except for the best sheep and oxen and fatted calves. And so we read in verse 9, but Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fattened calves and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them as God had commanded. All that was despised and worthless they devoted to destruction. The word of the Lord came to Samuel, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning. And it was told to Samuel, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself, and turned and passed on, and went down to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed be you to the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel said, what then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears, and the lowing of the oxen that I hear? Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen, to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction. Then Samuel said to Saul, stop, I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night. And he said, speak. Samuel said, though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel. And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go, devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took, suddenly notice it's not I took, the people took. The people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal. Then as Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. So just the same. Here was a king of Israel, who was commanded by God to do something, and he partially did what God said, but he thought, I can do better than what God said. Just like Moses, God said, speak, I'll hit it. Here Samuel, Saul thought, right, well, I'll kill them all, but I'll spare Agag and have him as a trophy, and we'll spare all the good animals and we can sacrifice them, and God will be pleased with me because I've thought of a way of improving on what God has said. No, you can't improve on what God says. If God says do this, then you do this. We'll come back to that shortly. But we need to ask the question, having seen this example of the way God deals with people in the Old Testament and how he deals with disobedience, people would say, well, of course, God doesn't treat people like that today. Who says God doesn't treat people like that today? Has God changed? Has God somehow transformed himself into something now that he was not before? The Bible says, puts these words into God's mouth, I am the Lord, I change not. I am not a man that I should change. When God says something, he means it, and he always means it. God has not changed. And as I said earlier, when we come into the New Testament, we find constant references back into the Old Testament. And when we look and we read what the New Testament has to say, we could look up all the passages where Jesus speaks about judgment, And if you want to learn about judgment in the New Testament, it's the words of Jesus you have to read. But we're going to look at Romans chapters 9 and 11. In Romans 9 and verse 14, we read this. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part in that God chooses people to be saved? By no means, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So that it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is moulded say to its moulder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honoured use and another for dishonourable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory, or vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand? Even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. And then if you turn over a chapter to chapter 11 of Romans, and verse 21, Paul talking about the Jews and the fact that the majority of Jews, though not all Jews, but the majority of Jews, not believing the gospel. We'll read from verse 17 to get a bit more of the context. But if some of the branches of the tree of the descendants of Abraham, if some of the branches were broken off and you, Gentiles, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant towards the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith. Do not become proud, but stand in awe. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise you too will be cut off. So here is a warning, a New Testament warning, that we only stand by God's grace. And if we do not continue in the faith, then we too will be cut off. So what can we learn from all this? We learn that when God says something, he means it. And we are not to embellish what God has said. We are not to water down what God has said. We are not to change what God has said because we think we know better. We are to listen to what God says. We are to believe what God says. And we are to obey what God says. But sadly, people think they know better than God. Oh, but of course, if Jesus was here now, he'd never say these things. Well, of course, Jesus would say the things he said because he meant them. And his words are of eternal value. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is God. He is unchanging. Circumstances might change, but the eternal truth that he spoke does not change. So when God says in John 3:16, people like John 3:16, they think, because it says, for God so loved the world, that whoever believes, that he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. They like that verse. They talk about it often. God so loved the world. But they show their ignorance by not reading the verse carefully. Because the verse says that those who believe in him might not perish. And so what God is saying there is that there is a danger of people perishing if they do not repent and believe in Christ. And if people do not repent and believe in Christ, they will perish. God has said so. So if we are to be saved from God's anger for our sin, we must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we do believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is no good going around saying, "I'm saved, isn't that wonderful, and too bad for you lot." Because the person who is truly saved knows that they are a sinner, and knows that they are a rotten sinner, and knows that when they look upon other people, "There but for the grace of God go I. If it were not for God's grace in saving me, I would be like them, and probably worse. Hasn't God been good to me?" you should say. "And doesn't God continue to be good to me?" Don't be presumptuous. It is only because of what Christ has done that we can possibly be saved. Remember also that God is not obliged to save anyone. He will have mercy upon whom he will have mercy. So it's no good saying, "But God, that's not fair." If you say that, it means your sense of justice is wrong. God is fair and just and holy in all that he does. And he will punish sinners. That is fair and just. And he will save those who believe in Christ. That is fair and just. In fact, it is more than fair and just. It is grace. It is mercy shown towards the undeserving. So don't go around telling God what God should and should not do. Rather, listen to what God has said in his word and believe that and say, "This is what God has said we should do. That's what we should do. This is what God said we shouldn't do. That's what we shouldn't do." And behave according to what God has clearly said in his word. Don't tell yourself what God should do. Listen to what he has said. All who repent and believe in Christ will be saved. All who refuse to repent and refuse to believe in Christ will be damned. That's what God has said. God has not changed. As he dealt faithfully with Moses, as he dealt faithfully with Saul, and as he dealt faithfully with Paul, and with everybody since then, so he will deal with us. How is it with our souls? Let us meditate upon this as we come to remember the death of Christ in the Lord's Supper.